Lord, we hold all these people up. Lord, Ms. Karen, we pray for Cecil. We pray for Tracy. We pray, and we're grateful, Lord, for Trisha's good news, Lord, about the surgery. And Lord, we know that there are others. There always are. But we would hold all of these up before your throne, Lord, and know just ask, Lord, that you would take care of them and just watch over them and guide doctors as they make decisions and meds and surgeries and all the other stuff. So we just want to put those people into your hands. And then, Lord, we do want to remember all of those who have committed their lives to serve you in places that many times most of us have never even heard of. Let alone, understand the people that are there. So bless those folks as they head into the holidays. But now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray, God, that you would just open our eyes once again as we conclude now Paul's 11th chapter in Romans, and that we might get a clear understanding in how this all sets up and why what we're getting ready to celebrate here in a couple weeks with Christmas is so important, because this is why it all happened. This is why you came to this earth. So, Lord, open our eyes. Give us the understanding you want us to have, that we might see you and only you in everything that we do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now we're going to go ahead. Remember, we're going through Romans now. Just real quickly, I want to get through this so we can dive right in this. This is Paul's movement. We're going to take a look at this. The entirety of Paul's letter to Romans. Remember, this is so important. Remember that what we call the book of Romans in our Bibles was nothing more than a letter that Paul wrote to a bunch of churches that had started initially in the homes in the Roman Empire during the reigns of probably Caligula, Claudius, in that type of frame. In other words, just prior to Nero. The book of Revelation was written during Nero's rule. But anyway, this was the period of time. And so there were churches, families of believers, as they carried the gospel to Rome, that had responded to the gospel, and they began to have Bible studies in their homes, just like we did today. And what you do in these other countries, you don't see that so much in the U.S. anymore, but around the world you do. So we call these house churches. And so all of these house churches, Paul heard about these things, and knowing an apostle hadn't been there, he writes what we call the book of Romans and lines out the doctrine so that as it goes around to the churches, these churches would understand. And we've been moving through this, and we've been focusing now on that last section, their sovereignty, and looking at the nation of Israel. And how God's relationship to Israel is a key role to everything that God has done, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles. In other words, the world as a whole. And we've been really focusing on that. We're going to conclude that today in chapter 11, because I want to take that and turn that into a, believe it or not, a Christmas message for next week and going on actually on into Christmas, because this is the reason that it all happened. And you say, well, what does Israel and Gentiles have to do with Christmas? Everything. Because it has to do with the covenant. The whole point that Jesus came into this world, leading ultimately to the cross, which you celebrate on Easter, was because of the covenant. The covenant that God had made to Abraham, that he would restore and bless the whole world through all of that. And so that's why this is so significant. So it's Christmas is all about that. That's why we celebrate this. So as we look at this now, we've been looking at God's remnant there. You can see in verses 1 to 11, God's reconciliation. Sorry about that. God's restoration. And now last week, we started on our third part of that restoration, our second part. Now we're on our third part. We're going to conclude this in verse 32. So we're going back to this. Now, remember what Paul has been doing here is he's simply been saying that, listen, you need to understand that the people of Israel are in the condition they're in, suffering under Roman rule, and 2,000 years later in our day, still suffering from the world that's around them because they have disobeyed and disrespected their God. That's why the things are happening there that are happening. That's what's taking place. But Paul said, don't think for one second that God is through with them. This is God's discipline on the nation for turning their back on him. And because they turned their back, then God turned his attention to those who were not Jews. He said, all right, I had raised you guys up. I had called you to represent me to the world. You didn't want to do that, so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to set you off, and then I'm going to show you that I will accomplish my purposes anyway, and I will call the Gentiles unto myself. That's you and me, unless you're a Jew. Okay, so God calls us, and now God says to us, he says, this is the same thing that I have offered to Israel, I've now offered to you. And the Gentile world received that. And so for the last 2,000 years, the gospel has gone out and has, for the most part, been rejected by the Jews, but embraced by those who were not. And it started off there in the Middle East. And as Paul did his, let me get my little fancy little pointer, how cool is this? As Paul started there in Israel, the gospel initially spread. These were the first churches. Where do we see the trouble happening today? In that area. The first churches were planted in Syria and in what we know today as Jordan and in Iran and in Iraq. Yeah, in Turkey, in Pakistan. That's where the original churches started. So you see, that was the spread of the gospel. So God says, okay, you guys don't want to do this. We're going to do this a different way. And you guys are going to watch, and it's going to upset you guys. And that's precisely what's happened. So the church is spread, and then it went up into Europe before, and then the guys took the gospel that they responded to in Europe, and they came across the ocean and settled in what we know today as the United States, and that's how the gospel has gone around the world. And interestingly enough, as the Gentile world has responded to the gospel, the Jews have been completely resistant to it, and yet the Gentile world, you and I, or what we call this period of the church age, have now taken it upon ourselves to take the gospel back to the Jews. That's what's happening today. And so there were many Jews that are responding to God's gospel. And in the midst of all of those countries that I'm talking about, they'll never tell you on TV, so don't look for it. They're never going to tell you on the news. They're never going to tell you because they don't want you to know that Christianity is absolutely exploding in the Islamic countries. It is. By the thousands. That's why there's such an uproar going there. But the media will never tell you that because we can't even allow Christ in Christmas, can we? So we certainly can't talk about what's going on over in the middle of the Islamic world. It's exploding, folks. We have brothers and sisters that are living in these very places that we need to remember and remember to pray for them. Because for them, they don't come to church. Well, you know, gee, I don't think I'll go to church today because I'm really tired. I had a rough night last night. Or my alarm didn't go off. Or my car won't start. Now, for these people to be Christians will cost them their lives. That's how much it means to them. And you don't know this, but I read things like the Voice of the Martyrs and stuff. And just within the last couple of months, there were 10 Christians who have been in Pakistan for years and years ministering to the people in there and taking care of the kids and taking care of the unwedded mothers and taking care of all of this stuff. And those people were just slaughtered. Slaughtered. You ever hear a word of it? Of course not. Why would you? See, that goes against the grain, you see. And I could give you story after story after story of people I know and also people I know who know others that are in that very environment. So this nonsense that we're being trying to be, they're trying to feed us in the media is absurdity. So, but that's what this is all about. So as we've moved through this and Paul gets to this last section now of God restoring the people of Israel. And it doesn't matter what you and I think. It doesn't matter what you and I believe or what we accept or reject. God will restore Israel. So get over it. Because there are people saying, I don't want to hear that. Israel, Jews, blah, blah, blah. People within the church, not our church necessarily. It's like, I hope not. If you feel that way, we need to talk. But anyway, but that's what's going on. And so God is going to restore them. But he's going to do that when he's finished with you and I, isn't he? He's going to bring us all in. That's the times or the when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Paul said in verse 25, which we spent a lot of weeks looking at that, right? When that happens, God takes us out and then goes back and deals with Israel. That's what's going to happen. So Paul gets through all of this, and then he says this. Now, at the end of chapter 11, he says, listen, concerning the gospel, they, who's they? Well, who's the subject of all three chapters, 9, 10, 11? Israel. Concerning the gospel, now remember, gospel is the word we get evangelism from, and it simply means the good news or glad tidings. That's what it means. That's it. So concerning the good news, which is, of course, Christ and him crucified, as Paul had told us earlier, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. The they here is Israel. Israel is an enemy to the gospel. They did not like Jesus. They didn't want him here. In fact, they arranged to have him falsely arrested, falsely accused, and then falsely put on a cross. Why? Because he rocked their boat. He changed everything. They were religious, wanted to walk around in their robes, and they wanted to be recognized, and they wanted everyone to see when they lifted their hands and they prayed, oh my goodness, look at, there's a holy man of God. Oh. And all of a sudden, there's this guy from Nazareth. Looks like everybody else, sounds like everybody else, acts like everybody else, well, to a degree at least. And he enters the city, and he's simply speaking truth. And the compassion that flows out from him. And the crowds, they just surround him. His name is Jesus. He changed everything. And they hated this. And that's what they did. And so they became enemies. Animals, and those are animals who function in the capacity of an enemy. That's an animal, just in case you're wondering. You might want to write that down for further reference. But anyway, So they became enemies. They were hostile to that. It was them that sent Christ to the cross. Now remember, I've said this 1,000 times, but it's so important because of this whole hatred for the Jews comes down to the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. The Romans killed Jesus then. No, they didn't. Well, who did? No one. But they hung him on a cross. Yeah, but he gave up his life. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No one killed him. I have the power to lay my life down, Jesus said, and I also have the power to take it up again. So who exactly is going to take his life? No one. Nobody's guilty for the death of Jesus. That's why he came, which is going to be part of what we're talking about next week. He came to die. He was born to die. He came to bridge that gap that existed between the holy God and sinful man, and he did it through the cross. That's the access to that for all who would receive. That's what he did. That's the gospel. So the Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. Nobody killed him. He gave up his life. Now, they put him in that position, but he was the one that was in absolute control. So according to that gospel, they're enemies. They, to this day, do not want to hear it. They absolutely don't. It drives you nuts because it's so clear, as we're going to see and have been seeing from their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, it's clear. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. I mean everywhere. You cannot look at a single page in the Old Testament without seeing either his footprints or his fingerprints. He's everywhere. That's why on Wednesday nights, we're studying through the book of Exodus, and we're taking the time to break down the tabernacle where God met with his people. Because the very place where God met with his people, the tabernacle was a mobile temple, because the Jews hadn't gotten to Israel yet to build the temple that Solomon built. So they had this temple, that, or this tabernacle that God set up. And each one of those parts and articles and furniture, whether it's the altar of burnt offering, or the altar of incense, the menorah, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, everything speaks of Jesus Christ. It was pointing them to Christ, and they missed it. And that's why Jesus on that day, remember we talked about this, as he overlooked the city on what we call the Passion Week, his triumphal entry, we celebrate that as Palm Sunday. When the people finally said, wow, we think he's really something special. So they were like, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And they laid the palms down so his feet would not touch the ground. That's the last time he entered the city of Jerusalem. That same crowd, did they understand who he was? Nope, the same crowd who was saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 3 days later were saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So they didn't get it. They were just caught up in the moment, like you and I tend to do. But before he made that entrance into this city, we read that Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, there's the valley, the Kidron Valley, it's Jerusalem, the temple. And Jesus stood looking across that valley, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets, if you had only known this day, what day? The day your Messiah entered. And I pleaded with you to come to me, and you would not, and now your house is left desolate. That's what happened 70 years ago, or in AD 70. That's when, a few years after the resurrection, the Romans came in, leveled the city. Titus, General Titus of Rome, leveled the city. The only remnants of that city are today celebrated as the Wailing Wall. It's all that's left. That's why that's so precious to them. For 2,000 years, they've been without that temple. Why? Because Jesus said, you didn't know your day. That's the problem. So the gospel, and they are enemies. But notice what Paul adds to this, for your sake. You Gentiles need to understand something. They didn't just do that because they were a bunch of doofuses. This was part of God's plan. You want to continue to turn away from God? Then God will say, okay. And he'll let you go the direction he wants. See, that's the God we serve. He'll let you go wherever you want because he wants you to choose him because you love him. To be what he wants you to be and do what he wants you to do. But he's not going to trip you up if you don't want to do it. He's going to let you wander. That's what he does. And so he said that. And so he let that happen so that now he can reach out to the Gentiles. So Paul says, yeah, they're enemies, but you're the guys that have benefited from it. It's for your sakes. This is all part of God's plan. It wasn't like God just said, oh my goodness. Oh, what am I going to do? They rejected me. Oh no. Wow, well, what's plan B? No, that'll never work. You know, plan C, no, that's not going to work. And yeah, we have this idea that God was just shocked. Oh my goodness, the Jews, they didn't respect me. Oh, what am I going to do? Come on. He's God. Hello? So he knew what they were going to do. So he said, okay, I'll do this. And he just responds to that. So he did that. That's where the where we come in. So they're enemies for your sake. But in contrast to that, concerning the election now, there's another side to this, that God has chosen Israel. You are my people. I am your God. They broke their part of the bargain, but God did not. Okay? So, but concerning the election, that they were chosen by God, their beloved, for the sake of the fathers. Who the crud are the fathers? We call them today, if you really want to be theologically cool and throw in that animals thing along with it, what we're talking about are the patriarchs, the original guys that God had established and called. The first guy, Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, the patriarch. That's the fathers. Now, why, as Paul is building this argument, he's already shown us the issue with the Jews. He's shown us how that reflected on us. And he said, this is all because of the fathers, because of the election. They are beloved. So God loves them because he chose them. Why? Because of the patriarchs, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what in the heck does that have to do with anything? Have you ever stopped to think about what God did with Abraham before there was even a Jewish nation? Understand, there was no Israel when Abraham lived. There wasn't even an Israel when Isaac lived. There was only an Israel after Jacob. It was Jacob's name, in fact, that was turned to Israel. Israel is one who struggles with or a prince with God. God said, your name's not going to be Jacob any longer. It's going to be Israel. Then he had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes. But the point is that before there was an Israel, there was Abraham and there was Isaac, and even to Jacob, because this didn't happen until later in Jacob's day. Now, why is that significant? Because prior to a nation being brought out of Abraham, Isaac, and obviously out of Jacob, God was bringing the Jew and the Gentile together for his purposes. And he had promised Abraham with the covenant. Remember, we would call it an agreement, a treaty, whatever. And God had made this to Abraham because Abraham had followed God without question. God said, I'm going to do something for you that I've never done. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those that come from you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. That is Israel. And I'm going to give them the land that you now stand on. That's Israel. That's the nation, the land of Israel today. And all of these nations that think they're going to go in there and take Israel back, and if you don't understand, you should. That's exactly what Iran wants to do. And all of Islam, they want to take the Jews out of Israel because they think it's their land. They're not going to get it. It doesn't matter if they nuke them. It's not going to happen. We already know from Ezekiel, God will protect them even if they shoot nukes. Watch. Watch. God put them back in the land. They ain't moving. And they're not divvying up the land. They'll do maybe parts of this for this false peace that they're going to get. But that's what we know is going to happen. I'm telling you, pay attention. So, crud. But anyway, so the fathers... there's so much of this. It's like, how do I? Anyway, so, but you see, so God, even in the Old Testament, was establishing this covenant with Abraham. That's it. There it is. The treaty he made with Abraham. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to make you a great nation, and everybody through you is going to be blessed. All the nations of the earth, because it's through Abraham that Jesus came. See, so this universal blessing was because of Abraham and, of course, the son of promise, Isaac, and the ultimate son of promise who came through Isaac and Jacob, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago to this earth. So that's the promise that God gave. Now, again, you must remember this, because this is where this wacko stuff that God is through with Israel comes from. The promise that God made to Abraham to do all these things we've just been talking about was what we call unconditional. The agreement that God made had nothing to do with Abraham. In fact, he laid Abraham out before he made the agreement. And he passed through the animals, their picture of a signed agreement. Abraham, in their day, they split animals, and then you walked between them as the parties entering the agreement. And the significance was, I'm pledging to do my part of this agreement, and if I don't, then I should be split like these animals are. That was the picture. Abraham understood that. Abraham's thinking him and God are going to lock arms, and they're going to walk through the animals, and they're going to make a covenant together. But God said, no, this covenant is not on you, Abraham. This is on me. And so he lays Abraham out. He won't let him go through. And he's able to watch as God enters into the covenant himself. So these promises are not dependent upon Abraham's maintaining the promise, nor are they dependent on Israel keeping the promises, or even the Gentiles for that matter. It's on God. It's on his name. He said, I'm guaranteeing this. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. So that's what he's talking about for the sake of the fathers. So before there was a nation of Israel, we need to understand that within the Old Testament, before there was a New Testament, remember when Paul was writing the book, this letter that we call Romans? There was no such thing as the New Testament, folks. And yet he was establishing churches all over the world. How? Without a New Testament? I thought that was for the church. No, the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament is a response on the church being flaky, which is why they wrote these letters to straighten us out. But the churches were established based on the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that what God was going to do, he showed in the Old Testament, and you should understand that. That his choosing of the fathers and his love of the fathers is based on his character and his name alone. How? Well, oh, I went backwards. Doggone it. Sorry. There we go. And this is exactly what happened when Peter and the apostles took the message of the gospel and they went out. And Peter, like most Jews in the day, well, I'm a Jew, and when I go into these cities and stuff to start to preach the gospel, I'm not going to have anything to do with the Gentiles because they'll make me unclean. And so one day, Peter's in Joppa, and he's taking a nap up on the roof, and he's carrying the gospel, but he won't talk to the Gentiles. But Christ has told him, you go to the Gentiles and tell them about me. And Peter said, I can't do that. So all of a sudden, Peter has the vision. And as usual, is the significance of this church, what does he see? Food! This sheet is lowered down. It's got all kinds of animals in it. Pigs, catfish, stuff that a Jew would never come near. And the Lord's voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, no, Lord, no, no, no. I ain't touching that stuff. So once again, the sheet is raised back down. Same stuff is in there. Bacon, ham. You get the idea, right? And all of a sudden, the Lord's voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, no unclean thing has ever touched my mouth. And then the Lord says, what I call clean, do not call unclean. Now, what the heck does all that mean? Why were the Gentiles unclean? Because they ate bacon. Love bacon. You got to love bacon, man. Oof, man. Those cowboys, they had it made. Beef jerky. Anyway. See, that's why they were unclean. You can't eat pork and be clean. God just said, yeah, you can. Yeah, sure you can. And so Peter understood, what God is saying is that like those unclean animals, the Gentiles really aren't unclean. And Peter recognizes what God has just showed him. From my perspective, Peter, there's no such thing as unclean. So Peter goes, so Peter begins to minister to the Gentiles. And the first guy is a fellow by the name of Cornelius, a Roman commander from Italy. Imagine that. And he shares the gospel, and lo and behold, the entire family of Cornelius responds to the gospel. Responded to the gospel. And all of a sudden, the church is growing. And word gets to the Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem, in particular, the Lord's half-brother James. And everybody's like, oh my gosh, Peter's ministering to the Gentiles. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, this is beyond. So Peter's freaking out. And so they call for Peter. They say, Peter, come back. And Acts chapter 15 is what we call the council at Jerusalem. And Peter comes back and they said, explain to us what you're doing, Peter. You're a Jew. What are you thinking being with the Gentiles? Peter says, wait a second. Did Jesus just die for the Jews? Well, no, we know that. And so Peter ultimately then says, no, the Gentiles are going to get the gospel just like us Jews. And they had combat over this in the church itself until the leadership departed. And finally, James goes, you know what? You're right. And so in Acts 15 and verse 14, this is James after the elders have separated themselves. They've heard the testimony. They've heard all the arguments. They separate themselves and they decide what they're going to do about the Gentile situation. Because now there's people coming in that these people aren't circumcised. These people don't understand the Sabbath. They eat bacon. What are we going to do? They're freaking out. So that's what this is all about. But they knew the Lord. And so this is James, one of the conclusions that James draws. And this is James speaking. Simon is obviously Peter. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles. He says to the group, Peter has explained to us that it's clear that God is calling a people from the Gentiles unto his name. Look at that. Visited the and notice first visit the Gentiles. You know why? Because the Jews wouldn't listen. So God sent Peter over there. They stayed in Jerusalem trying to get the Jews. Nobody would respond. So Peter goes over to Joppa, and all of a sudden, wham, there it is. And then Paul comes in and takes the gospel to the rest of the world. But God has called out the Gentiles, a people for his name. Isn't that awesome? That's exactly what God told Abraham, isn't it? Yeah. Well, the Jews missed it. Yes, they did. Because they cannot see anything, even to this day, without filtering it through religion. Stop with the religion. Ay, ay, ay. The last thing we need is another religion. You can, you can't. You should, and you shouldn't. Do, don't. You know? Ay, ay, ay. Draw another line in the sand. That's religion. We got to do this or we'll not be acceptable to God. That's what religion says. Jesus says, no, you don't have to do anything to come to me. You got to, religion says you got to sing these songs. And we're not really religious in the songs we sing because we're doing the new. You know how many times I've heard that? You guys are doing that new music and you call it Christian? I kid you not. We don't come to your church. You guys don't sing hymns. You think I'm joking? No. There are people that have come in here, sat in here, and worshiped with us and said, we're not coming back to your church because you don't sing hymns. Yeah. Yeah. That's what you call religion, folks. Well, the pastor wears a shirt untucked. My wife told me. I just forgot. No. You see, this is religion. Jesus said, let anybody that wants come to me. And so he calls the Gentiles, freak them out. But what they were beginning to understand was the Old Testament. So let's look at this, the Jew, the Gentile, and the promise of God in the Old Testament. Watch this. With Abraham, he was the father of promise. He's the original one that God made the promise to. His Isaac was the son of promise. He's the one that God said when Abraham said, well, you know what, God, you're not doing what you said. You're going to give me a son. I'm 99 years old now, and I don't have a son. So I'm going to, you know, I'm going to give Eliezer my servant. He's going to have to become my next in line. And God said, no, it's not. He's not going to be the one. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah are going, yeah, right. You know, there's no way. But you see, what they missed is, why did God do that? Why did God wait so long? So that Sarah and Abraham could not take any credit for it. Physically, from an earthly perspective, they were beyond childbearing years. That's why it was a miracle. God was showing them that what you want to accomplish, I will accomplish. And so he waits until they're past childbearing years and she cannot have a child. And all of a sudden, she has a child. That way, Abraham and Sarah are taken completely out of the equation. Sounds just like what the promise to Abraham, doesn't it? So Isaac. But notice what happens. Isaac, in chapter 24, actually chapter 22, 23, and 24, this is where God tells Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him. Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. And we just go, oh, what a cruel God. What God was doing was explaining to Abraham how he was going to fulfill the covenant that he'd made him. He never intended to kill Isaac. It was for Abraham to come to terms with what he was doing. And so he calls him up on the mountain. Isaac's in his 30s, folks. It's not like the kids in the back there where he's a little child. He was in his 30s by the time this happened. And he takes him up on the mountain, and Isaac's going, I see the fire, and I see the altar, and I say, but where's the sacrifice? It's like, how do you tell your son, I don't know how to tell you this, but actually, it's you. But somehow it's communicated. So Isaac understands, but Abraham knows. He's already said to Eliezer at the bottom of the mountain, I'm going to go and sacrifice, and me and the boy are coming back. So Abraham didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew that God would resurrect his son because it's the son of promise. And of course, that's a picture of what God did. You see, Abraham was like God the Father that sacrificed his only son. You see? And then gave us the servant, the Holy Spirit. Eleazar, the servant's name, means comforter, which is what the name of the Holy Spirit is. And then after the sacrifice, we don't see Isaac. And in the next chapter, Abraham as the father, sends Eleazar, the Spirit, into the land of the Gentiles. Oh. Because Abraham's now under the covenant. So there's a covenant people, there's a non-covenant people. And he says to Eleazar, go and get a bride for my son. Imagine that. So you have the father of promise, which is, of course, Abraham represents God as well as the nation of Israel. And then you have Isaac, the son of the promise, which is clearly a picture of Christ. And then you have Rebekah. And Eleazar goes and gets Rebekah. And what does he do with Rebekah? He brings her to the son. You have the whole gospel set there. That's exactly what's happening today. God sent his son, the Son of Promise. He gave his life, and God sent his Holy Spirit to get a bride for his son out of Gentiles. It's all there. That's why Paul said these people are not understanding. Well, let's go even further. What about Jacob? Isaac's son. Well, that was the same thing. As a son of Abraham and Isaac, he was also a son of the promise. Therefore, and obviously his name was changed to Israel, so he clearly represents Israel. And then Isaac says, you need to take a wife, but I want you to take a wife from here. I want you to go back to your uncle Laban. Where? Into Gentile land. And get a wife from there. And he actually ends up with two, Rachel and Leah. And interestingly enough, the one that God chooses to use is Leah, not Rachel. Rachel is the one that Jacob loved. Leah, not so much. And interestingly enough, the representative of Israel doesn't care so much for the Gentile bride, Leah. But it's through that bride that Judah comes into the picture. Judah is, by the way, where the word Jew comes from and Judaism comes from, because Judah was the descendant of Jesus Christ. So you see it again. Well, let's move even farther forward. Lady named Ruth, named Naomi, and her husband. Oh, nothing, God's not going to provide for us here. So he moves over into the land that they called Moab. Where's Moab today? Jordan. So they go into Moab, and the two sons marry two Moabitess women, Ruth and Orpah. And the two sons die, and the father dies, and Naomi's like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And the daughters are like, well, so she turns them loose, but Ruth says, no, I will stay with you, and I will go. And so, through a bunch of different circumstances, they return to the land of Israel. Naomi as Israel, and Ruth as the Gentile. And they go in there, and lo and behold, who comes onto the scene? A fellow by the name of Boaz. Boaz. The kinsman redeemer. The one who was related enough to give his life and take care of his family, just like Christ. So Naomi goes back. Her relative Boaz, which clearly represents Christ, marries Ruth, who becomes the wife, and she's also a Gentile bride. Who comes from Boaz and Ruth? Obed, Jesse, David. Oh, who comes through David? Jesus Christ. Oh. So everywhere in the Old Testament, God is bringing the Jew and the Gentile together, the Jew and the Gentile together, the Jew and the Gentile together. And that's why Paul is writing the book of Romans. To explain to us that this is nothing new. It's been this way. Now, there's a lot of others we could look at. But these, because he said the fathers, I wanted to focus on there. You see it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the significance of what's going there. God has clearly revealed to any that will look what he has been doing since the beginning and what he continues to do to this day. And those that come under God's judgment, it's their own fault. Nobody will stand before God and say, I didn't know, because you did know. God will say, yeah, you did. I gave you my word. I gave you people that believed me and trusted me, and they shared this with you. You just didn't want to listen. Nobody stands before God innocent. Well, what about the person in the jungle? Well, they have the heavens, which declare God's glory. So you see, everywhere the gospel is, no matter where you turn, and that's what Paul's point is, okay? Now let's move on, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God, that's God's promises, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now there's a mouthful, tough to say, if you don't to keep yourself from drooling, but what it basically means is it cannot be revoked. The promise that God gave to the nation of Israel, as well as to the Gentiles, because we see you can't separate them. Even though God deals with them individually, you cannot separate them. I have two sons, Rick and Scott. Most of you know them. They are both of my stock. However, they are not the same. Oh, no, trust me, they're not the same. They are completely different. They're as different as, oh my goodness, a Jew and a Gentile, but they're both of me. Well, and of course, that little blonde over there, she had a part in that too, but you get the idea. So the gifts and the calling of God, that who the Jew and the Gentile are in God, and based on his promises, he will not take that promise back. It's a guarantee. It's a security. This is going to happen. And no matter what these yo-yos or wing nuts in our day tend to think that God has done, and we get so irritated with Israel, and we should, because they're dorks. Then again, look in the mirror. I'm not pointing any finger, but let's be honest. But the reality of it is God's promise stands because it is not based on them and their faithfulness or their abilities to do what God has asked, because clearly they failed. Oh, that's right, those Jews. Again, look in the mirror, because we're the exact same way. The exact same way. So what God has promised to do in giving that nation of Israel and bringing the Gentiles in, as we've clearly seen now, he will not take that back. For you, Paul says, I remind you, you were once disobedient to God. The Gentiles, Paul wrote earlier on in the chapter, the Gentiles seek after everything. We worship creation rather than the creature, Paul says. As Gentiles, we're looking at, you know, we, oh, Jesus, the trees, you know, the gods in the trees, Or the gods in the rocks, you know, or the power in the pyramid, or the stones, or, you know, all this stuff. That's Gentile, folks. That's come from you and I. That's what he's talking about here. This disobedience. All this stuff that people put their, you know, this crystal, whatever, has power. Hey, give me that crystal. Put it on my truck tire. We'll see how much power that thing's got. Got no power, man. It's a rock, for goodness sake. Might be a cool-looking rock, but it's a rock. So anyway, you got all this stuff and all this stuff that's been replaced. So Paul says, remember, that's how you guys were. You lived as aliens and separate from God. You didn't want to have anything to do with God. And yet God caused you to respond to the gospel. Remember we said where Peter has shown us, Simon has shown us, that God has selected out a people for his name. In spite of that foolishness and wanting to worship everything under God's heaven, leading to all of the false religions that we have in the world, and into humanism and socialism and communism and all of the other isms. You know, it goes on and on and on, and worshiping this and worshiping that, and we got all these things created in this world which can never satisfy. In spite of that, God reveals this, and many Gentiles said, wow, that's what we've been looking for. How do we know? Because we're sitting here talking about it this morning. 2,000 years ago, these people responded to it, and they let their witchcraft go, and their sorcery go, and their all of the other stuff, their worship of nature, and they let it all go, and they responded to the cross. So Paul says, as you were once disobedient to God, remember, don't forget that, yet now, even in spite of that, you've obtained mercy through their disobedience, because they rejected this, God turned to you, and even though you were disobedient, God extended mercy. No, even so, these also, that's the Jews he's talking about once again, even so, the same thing is going to happen to be these guys, because they're now disobedient. Why? So that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. Interesting, God says to the Jew, he says, I gave you the opportunity, I called you, I showed you my love, I did everything I could possibly do for you, and you didn't want it. So you know what, I'm going to let you set aside, I'm going to call this guy over here. It's really going to upset you, it's going to tick you off, but that's what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to extend mercy to this guy, and then I'm going to tell this guy to go and tell you about the mercy I've extended to him. Who's evangelizing the Jews in Israel today, or all over the world for that matter? The church, the Gentiles. And lots have responded. We call them Messianic Jews. Jews that have now come to the point of understanding these things. So the mercy that was shown to you, they're going to obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to mercy. You see, God puts us all. The word committed here literally means to trap them. I know it sounds like, what? But what? Listen to what's happening. God says, okay, this is the way it is, Jew or Gentile. I'm going to put you guys all in the same boat, and I'm going to wrap you up so that my mercy can overcome this. And interestingly enough, that word there is used elsewhere of fish. In Luke's gospel in chapter 5, we're talking about the greatest catch of fish where they were trying to pull it in. It's the word that's used there for catch, that the fish were surrounded. So God has said, so here's the deal. You guys are flaky, but I want to extend grace or mercy to you anyways. So I'm going to put you all in the same boat so that when I pour out my mercy, everybody can respond to it equally. That's what God has done. That's what he's talking about. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. See, what God is doing is merciful. Our world turns it around and says, oh God, how can he? What kind of a God lets the child in India starve? To which I say you should be familiar. God didn't cause any child to starve. The child's starving in India because there's hamburgers walking all over the street in the form of cows, and they won't eat them because it could be Uncle Bernie. Whose fault is that? There's meat everywhere for people in India, folks. It's everywhere. Trust me, I was there in the stupid water buffalo, and this is Nepal, but it's the same thing. I'm eating in a restaurant, and these water buffalo come walking through the restaurant while I'm eating. I'm like, what? And Steve Michael says, don't. And he reminds me, I said, why? He goes, because these people think that's their uncle. Well, I don't want their uncle sharing my plate. He stinks. This is true. I kid you not. So why are people starving in India? That's a terrible God. You say God is love and these children are suffering. Is it God's fault? No, it's not. How could a God of love do that? He didn't. We did. Remember, India and Hinduism, that's all what we've just been talking about. These religions that that the Gentiles created. So we worship cows, so we can't kill them. Oh yeah, by the way, we worship vegetables. So we can't eat vegetables because after all, you know, that could be our, oh my goodness. So these children starve and there's sickness and stuff because they won't take care of them. Why will these people not take care of these women and children on the street who we've seen pictures? Do you know why? Because their religion teaches that this is karma. They're in that condition because of what they did in the last life. Don't you dare help them in this one and extend the problem into the next life. That's God's fault too, isn't it? Yeah, that's what they tell us. None of this is God's fault. His heart is broken. How do we know? The scripture clearly teaches it. These people suffer in this world because man has said, you out, just like the Jews did. And we create this and we create that and we create this and we worship all of these things. And then after we tell him to get the crud out of the way, then we complain about him not taking care of us. I actually heard one of these comedians, Jon Stewart, when the economy started going bad, stood up and said, what's wrong with you? Mocking God. Maybe you saw this. What's wrong with you? And he's cursing. And he said, do we not have a song that says, God bless America? Why are you not God blessing or blessing us, God of America? This is what the guy says. Jon Stewart. I can't stand to look at this guy. If I was in his way, forgive me. There's grace and mercy. I would slap the living snot out of him. That just irritates me. You mean the same God, John, that you don't want in your school? That God? The same God that you want to remove from the halls of justice in America? That God? The God that you blame for everything that you create yourself? That God? You see, if I was God, John Stewart, like myself, because I've done the same thing, I'm not picking on the guy, I'm just as guilty as he is. Make no mistake about it. Just in different ways. That dude would have been a pile of ashes instantly. Okay, buddy. Next. Anybody else got anything to say? Yeah. This is what the world does. Paul says, God's mercy is committed to all. How can that be? We spit in his face. We don't have time for him. We don't want to listen to him because he might ask us to do something we don't want to do. Oh, I don't know if he asked me to go to Africa. You know, that's the old saying, right? But you get the idea. No. Paul says God's mercy is extended to all, even those that are undeserving. In fact, what is the definition of mercy? To withhold a punishment that is due. So the very fact that God is extending mercy to all, Jew or Gentile, means that he's withholding a judgment that we deserve. That's what mercy means. When I should have punished my children, but for whatever reason I didn't do that, I was acting merciful. And therefore they were thankful. Trust me, because that didn't always work out that way for him. Not so much. But anyway, you see, that's what Paul is saying here. Now watch this. This is really cool because we're going to see it. Romans, Paul has now encapsulated all this before we get to the last couple of verses and then we're out of here. The disobedience of the Gentiles, Paul has been talking about that. You were once disobedient, now they're disobedient. So he's clearly talking about them. Where was the disobedience of the Gentile, Paul talked about? Romans chapter 1 to 3. Those are the chapters we just got through talking about. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's forever praised, Paul says. And they took that which God had designed and they perverted it. They twisted it and made it into the thing that they wanted it to be. And this has created all the problems that you now see surrounding you. That's what the Gentiles did. Their disobedience was identified. Well, the disobedience of the Jews, we've clearly been looking at it. This is the reason Paul wrote Romans 9 and through 11. But there's another word, because if you didn't notice, we saw the word disobedience used by Paul four times in these verses. We've also saw mercy used four times. So every time there's disobedience on our part, God responds in mercy. Whether it's Jew or Gentile. See? Could put my cool little pointer in there. This, you see, is mercy on all. We just read that. That's what chapters 4 to 8 are about. The chapters between Gentile disobedience and Jewish disobedience are all about mercy, because chapters 4 to 8 talk about God's salvation. That though man has done this, God saved him anyways. He's merciful. He's gracious. He gives us the faith to believe in him. He does not expect us to have faith of ourselves. For it is grace you are saved, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that is a gift. It's not of yourselves. So even faith itself is a gift from God. God makes these things and asks us to do these things and gives us these commands, and knowing full well that we can't keep them. So he said, it's okay. I know you can't keep them, so I'm going to give you my spirit to help you. Because you see, without me, you can't do anything. That's why Paul could say, but with Christ, I can do all things. So the disobedience of the Gentile doesn't matter. Disobedience of the Jew doesn't matter. God will show mercy on all. That is all that respond to the gospel, which began the whole thing. That Jesus came, this is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. The gospel. If you respond to the gospel, you have mercy. Choose to reject it, choose to ignore it, choose to whatever. Mercy won't be extended to you. What else could God do? He's laid it all out there. He gave his life. That's not good enough for you. Well, then you're on your own. Amen? So this brings now the conclusion to to this particular chapter. God's riches now. Paul breaks into, this is what we call a doxology. This is where Paul's just been writing this. He's been thinking of this, and he just lays back and just goes, oh my gosh, and he just pours out worship of God. Glorifying in God. Look at this. Oh, the depth of the riches, Paul says. Both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Isn't it amazing how we're always trying to figure out God's ways? And yet Paul writes, we can't. Well, I think this is happening because God, and I think God just goes up there, you guys, you just don't get it, do you? No, we don't, Lord. But he loves us anyway, just like the kid, right? When we all turned 18, and our parents, and all of a sudden we suddenly knew as much as our parents did. Isn't that amazing? How that age seems to sort of just, all the knowledge in the world just clads into your brain, and you've got it all figured out. Until you get about 35 and you're going, I really don't know very much at all. That's what happens. And then the parent just sits back and goes, yeah, I remember those doofy days myself, being like that. Paul says, you can't figure it out. At some point you'll know, though. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? That is to know by experience, to get a hold of the intellectual. How do you grasp this? That God can love those who spit in his face. That Jesus could hang on the cross and have been beaten beyond recognition as a human being. His appearance was so marred you couldn't even recognize he was a human being, Isaiah tells us. That's how badly they beat him. And through all of that, the pain, and it wasn't the pain of the physical, it was the broken heart that Jesus looked at these people, and I said, I came to love you, and this is how you respond? If I'd have been him again, piles of ashes everywhere. I'd have said, this cross ain't for me. I'm fixing all this right here, right now. I'm stepping down and stepping on the people that put me here. But in the spite of that, Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How do you get a hold of that, man? I mean, really, think about it. And I think, oh, that day, what about how we treat him today? Where we know what he wants us to do, but we say, you know what, Lord, I know you don't want me to, but so you know what, you stand outside, I'm going to go and do this. Are you not doing the same thing? Yes, we are. Man, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his God? Who's going to tell him what to do? Well, here's what you think you ought to do with the hunger problem in India, Lord. Here's what we think you ought to do with the problem of all the religions in the world. And God just goes, really? Okay. I mean, we all think we've got the answers, right? Or who has given to him and it shall be repaid to him. Well, here's the thing, Lord. I'm going to let you do this, okay? But you're going to owe me. I'll go to the mission field, Lord, because I don't know what you'd do without me. But here's the deal. When I spend 5 years in the jungles of Belize, when my wife and I come back, we get an assignment on the beach. Deal? God says, yeah, okay, I'll give you that assignment. Where are we going, Lord? Mesquite. Mesquite? That's not the beach. Yeah? Making a deal. Yeah, Lord, I'll go to the mission field if you'll take care of my kids or heal my family member. Whatever. You know, that's what he's talking about. So we're going to give to God, and therefore he owes us. No, Paul says, here's the bottom line. For of him, watch this, of him, through him, and to him are all things. He is the center of it all. What you think about it is irrelevant. I don't accept that. Too bad. Deal with it. It's the way it is. Of him, through him, to him. All things. So let's make a list of all things. You can't. It's all things. That's the point. To him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Now remember, when we say we glorify God, stop thinking of what we think of glory. What we think of glory is the football player walking out before this game. And now that's cool. Don't misunderstand me. But the idea is that these people, we glorify these people because they're some great athlete or they're some great musician or they're some great whatever. And we think that's what the word means. Glory, it does not mean that. The glory of the Lord means that he is beyond comprehension. His splendor and his majesty are not. It's not the glory of a victor in something to which we pay homage or some great movie actor or whatever the case may be. No. That's how we think of glory when we read this. But that's not glory from God's perspective. It's coming to the recognition that he is in all, through all, and for all, and by all exists. That's the glory of God. What's the last word? Amen. Amen. Can you add anything to that? No, you can't. That's why Paul wrote those last few verses. God's riches. So we see that regardless of man and what he's done, who he's received, who he hasn't received, the own religions he's created, and the suffering that's a result of that, and a world that thinks we know better than God, and so we can do this, you know, when God said sexually don't do this, because if you do these are the consequences of your actions. Well, okay, that's okay. We don't worry about it. Well, the consequences of the actions, they're everywhere to be seen, or they're not. Yes, they are. That's the suffering. Well, that's God's fault. No, it's not. So these are the things that Paul is saying. And he's saying, so if we just come to terms with whether you're a Jew that has just gone haywire or you're a Gentile that's gone haywire, the reality of God's mercy is still available for you because no matter what, there's still a cross. That in spite of this, the Lord has wanted to bring you back. It doesn't matter. I've ministered to people. They said, you don't understand what I've done to God, intentionally done to God in my life. I've spit on him. I've even done other things on him. I've heard these from people, literally, in counseling sessions. How could God ever? You see, you're looking at it from your perspective. You would never do that to somebody that did you, but you ain't God. I would never want to receive somebody that's done something like that to me, treated me, as we would say, knifed us in the back. We've done all that, and I say to these people, but you're not understanding God's love. It's beyond all of this. Yeah, but I knew that and did it anyways. Exactly. Exactly. So what do you have to do? You have to repent. You have to say, Lord, I understand. And then there's got to be fruit of repentance. To just turn around, which is repentance, right? Flippy-yui. That's good. That's a good thing. Turn around and go a different direction. It's the fruit of repentance that's at issue. That's how you know repentance is a reality. Because it's just as easy to flip a U and go back the other way, isn't it? Like I've told people before, it's like coming into Mesquite. Oh, I'm on the path. You know, you're on the highway and stuff like that. And there's this thing in my life, and I'm not going to get off. I'm not going to go. Oh, you get off on exit 120. And now you're doing all the crud. You're doing all this stuff, right? And then, you get off in 122. So you circle back through the valley, and then you come back, and you say, oh, you know, in Mesquite, things are not so good. You get the idea. This is where you've made the mistake. So I got to get back on the road again. So you get back on at 120. And off you go. Now you're back on the way of the road again. But there's that exit up there. I'm not going to look. Oh. It's like when I drive by 31 Flavors. I'm not going to go. Oh. Can't stay away from there. Man, there's a tractor beam, 31 Flavors. Grab my car and just sucks it in. I don't understand, man. But anyway, you see the idea? And you're living continuously in this loop in your Christian life, and you go, what? Why is God not answering my prayer? Hello? We just keep making it. Off one on, back on the other. We just keep making the circle. We just think, oh, my gosh. At some point, maybe we'll get past 120, but then we'll get up there to what is the next exit? Well, it's the, but it's the one for Littlefield. We made a little farther. You see? That's how it works. Holy smokes, it's hot in here. Anyway, I better shut it down. You get the idea, right? Your God loves you, man. Accept it. Embrace it. He knows you can't do what you want to do. He knows that. That's why you got to lay your life down. That's where Romans 12 goes. Paul's going to tell us. Therefore, I beseech you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to lay yourselves down as a living sacrifice. Whoa. Now, wait a minute, Rick. That's going a bit far. Sacrifice myself for God? I don't know. Well, then don't come sniveling when your life is a wreck, right? And it's a constant thing. You got to do that every day. So that's what we have to do. So if you want to be the kind of person that God has to be, stop trying. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. It's impossible for you to accomplish this. So you come to the place where you just say, Lord, I can't, but I know you can. Take the wheel. Jesus, take the wheel. Yeah, she's better looking than I am. I get it. Okay. But anyway, you see, that's what you got to do. I had somebody say, she said to me that once when I first became a believer. And I said, wow, so you're saying I got to get out of the driver's seat? He goes, yeah. He said, no. I said, so I get in the back seat? He goes, no. Well, now the car is your life, right? And I said, well, where should I get then? He goes, in the trunk. I'm like, what? He goes, you got to be in the trunk, man, because as long as you're in the seat, you're going to be probably like your wife. Turn here, turn here, turn here. You know, slow down. Did you see the cop over there? No, you got to get in the trunk, man, and let him take you where you need to go. And that is the most difficult thing of all, isn't it? To just lay it out there and say, Lord, do what needs to be done. I can't do it. And he goes, yes, finally. And he does it. And then we stand by and we just go, wow, that's amazing. That's what it's about. That's what Paul is talking about. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his ways past finding out. Amen? Let's stand. Close the word of prayer. Well, Father, we are, you know, we come to a passage like this. It's mind-boggling. But yet there it is, Lord. The question is what we're going to do about it. It's obviously clear what you want to do and what you have planned to do from the very beginning. And at some point, Lord, I pray that each of us, in particular myself, would stop resisting, would stop kicking, and just let you do what needs to be done. Because that's what this is all about. And so, Lord, we pray for your people Israel. We pray for the church. We pray for those who are of neither. And we pray, Lord, that the world at some point, which we know that it will, in spite of what it believes, that the world will at some day turn its eyes to the clouds and say, that, as they look at you, is love in person. All these years, all these centuries, all these millennia, we have searched, and there it is. It's been there all along. So, Lord, may we not be people that at the very end are trying to figure all this out, but understand the journey. And may we see you every step of the way. We love you, Lord, for being here with us this morning and for teaching us and for showing us what you want us to see. Now go with us, Lord, and bring us back safely. Once again, we would pray for those that we lifted up earlier in and all those that were not even mentioned, Lord. And I know that even for the holidays now, many are on the road traveling. So, Lord, watch over them. And whether they're coming or going, Lord, protect them. Get them where they're going and bring our loved ones back to us, Lord. So go with us today, Lord. We just love you. And just as Paul says, Lord, it's just words cannot explain what you mean to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.